Greetings, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. It's Sunday, August the 1st, and my name is Mike Rogers. I serve as one of the pastors here. And we just want to say welcome to all of our First Baptist Church family and any guests that may be joining us online this morning. We're grateful to be together. We were hoping that we would be able to meet outside together this morning, but the Lord had other plans with the weather. But we are grateful to be able to still hear from his word in this format online. We're grateful to God for that. And so we pray that as the word is read and preached and sung, that you would be richly blessed as we sit under the authority of his word together this morning. And we're grateful to be able to do that together. For our church family, I have a few quick announcements for you before we get started. So if you are following along in your digital bulletin, you'll find those on the very last page there. And I invite you to check those out and read those today so that you'll know what's going on in the life of the church. But a few things to highlight. First of all, this coming Wednesday, we are still planning on having our in-person prayer meeting here at the church at 6:30 p.m. If anything changes with that, we will certainly let you know. But as of now, we're planning on meeting here at the church building at 6:30 p.m. for our prayer meeting. So make plans to join us. Secondly, it is with a really, really heavy heart. If you haven't heard from the midweek announcements, our dear sister in Christ, Diane Manzin, went home to be with the Lord this past week. And so our deepest sympathy goes out to her and her family, especially her husband, Andrew, and the Jacobs and the Ryan families. So be in prayer for them this week. Funeral services are all being held tomorrow at Beale Funeral Home in Bowie, Maryland. The viewing will be from 10 a.m. until noon, and the funeral service will immediately follow at noon. Again, all that is at Beale Funeral Home in Bowie, Maryland. Also, our sister Janice Tyler unexpectedly lost her sister this past week, and so our sympathy go out to her as well, and we'll be in prayer for our sister Janice as well as she grieves. A couple of other quick things. We are continuing to let you know about our Starting Point seminar, which is coming up next Sunday. Hopefully, we'll be meeting together then. And if you are interested at all in a membership at our church, or in simply just finding out what we're all about, what we believe, we would love to have you join us for that. It's going to be immediately following the worship service here in the fellowship hall. We'll serve you some light lunch, and we'll be together for a couple of hours. And but if you are interested in church membership, that is the place to start. So let us know by just contacting the church office, emailing us, or giving us a call either way, and we'll make sure to have lunch prepared for you. And the very last thing that's actually not in your bulletin, just wanted to give you a quick report. Eric and Christine Sohn have let me know that the Adopt-A-Home project that we've been praying for and preparing for over these past months was a really, really wonderful success. They had a great time yesterday, had plenty of volunteers, had all the resources they need, and were really able to bless and serve the family whose home we were helping to fix after floods here in Prince George's County. So thank you, church family, for all of your resources, all of your prayer in that, and thank you to that team for just being available and serving in our community. Eric and Christine wanted me to let you know that there are going to be other opportunities possibly for that in the future. So if that's something that you're interested in, you can contact them, and they'll give you details with that. But we're really grateful to be able to work in our community that way and shine the light of Christ in that way. Well, friends, let's take a moment now, wherever you are, just to go before the Lord for just a moment of silent prayer as we prepare our hearts to hear from God's word this morning. So would you do that? Would you bow your head with me now, wherever you are, and let's just take a moment of silent prayer. Now hear this word from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, as our call to worship this morning. The prophet writes, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Friends, there is so much happening in our lives and in our culture right now that would cause anyone to feel faint and weary. But they don't faze the everlasting God. Amen? And our trust in his sovereign care allows us to face those things with strength and hope. So let's remind each other of our everlasting God as we sing together now. The everlasting God and behold our God. You can find those lyrics in your digital bulletin, and we invite you wherever you are this morning to sing along with us.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. God, the everlasting God, you do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak, you comfort those in need, you lift us up on wings like eagles. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever, our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weak. The defender of the weak, you comfort those in need, you lift us up on wings like eagles. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
Amen. Praise the Lord. He does not grow faint or weary. Amen. Grateful for his care for us.
has held the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand. Kings and nations tremble at his voice. Whole creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave. Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. He is alive, yeah. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Let us adore him. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him.
Amen. We're grateful for our great God who is everlasting and sits on his throne all of the time. Well, friends, I want to invite Pastor Tony to come now, and he's going to lead us in our scripture reading and our pastoral prayer.
Amen. Good morning, church, and thank you, Pastor Mike. I will be reading today from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness, that is, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. The word of the Lord. Please join me now as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, that we can come before you with our petitions this morning. Paul reminds the church at Philippi that they are to rejoice in the Lord always. And we need that reminder as well. So again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the goodness of God. Rejoice in his mercy, his steadfast love, and his grace. For the Lord is God above all God. So we lift up your name and we praise you for who you are and for what you have done, O Lord. You have made the founder of our salvation, your Son, Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. What he has accomplished now is finished on the cross. So then we are to rejoice in that salvation made available through the Lord Jesus Christ, now and always. Heavenly Father, as we gather, we are reminded that we should confess. We confess, Father, we agree with you and what is written in your holy word, that we fall short, all of us, of your glory. We have not spoken and shared the gospel truth to our neighbor as we ought, oftentimes because our minds are on lesser things. For this, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us. And even though you have written your holy and righteous law on our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ, we have fallen short day by day. We've said things and mistreated others, when in humility we should count others more significant than ourselves. Forgive us for this, O Lord. But Father, through all of this, we know that you are a God that does forgive and has forgiven us of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Sins of our past, sins of today, and even sins of tomorrow. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and of grace. Father, we pray for those who have lost loved ones, as Pastor Mike reminded us earlier today, that is for the Jacobs, Lord, we pray for them. We pray for the Ryans. We also pray, Lord, for Sister Tyler and the loss of her sister, for both of them, Brother Dennis, and for our sister Janice Tyler and the loss of their sister. Father, we are so thankful that as a church family, we're able to come together and love one another when each of us suffers. And now is the time to love one another. Heavenly Father, we want to continue to pray for those who are recuperating, Lord, from the coronavirus, even in our church. Father, we are thankful that for those who did contract the virus, Lord, that none of them were hospitalized. We give you thanks for that, for your grace. We pray that you would continue to strengthen them, that you would bring them, Lord, to complete healing. Heavenly Father, we continue to pray for those who are on the front lines, Lord, even some of those who are in our own congregation who are nurses and doctors, Father, that you would give them strength as they continue, Lord, to treat those. And Father, we pray for your complete elimination of this virus. Father, we pray that as we go through it, we would not lose faith in the true God, Father, knowing that you can do all things. And so, Father, we just thank you for all that you provide. We pray, Father God, for those who are in positions of authority. We pray, Lord, for whether they're the president, those who are in Congress, Lord, for those who are in local and state government, Father, even for those who are in the school boards, that you would give them wisdom in these days, that you would provide for them, Father God, so that they would think more of others than they think of themselves. Father, we now pray, Lord, for our brother, for Pastor Rob, as he brings us the word of God today. Strengthen him, O Lord. We thank you for his study. We thank you, Father God, for his desire, for his love of your word. And I would pray now that you would prepare our hearts to receive the word of God. Father, we thank you, and we ask all these things In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, church family. It's always a privilege to be able to share God's word with you. And I have a question for you this morning. Have you ever noticed how our mountaintop experiences are often quickly followed by times in the valley? It's almost like one minute we're having this amazing, encouraging, spiritually uplifting experience. And then wham, we're immediately transported down into a discouraging valley. And we're not even sure how we got there. There are times that we know that we're traveling from the mountain down to the valley, but oftentimes we just show up in the valley and we're often left wondering how we got there. The last time I had the privilege to share God's word with you, I shared about a mountaintop experience that I experienced, that I had during my first missions trip overseas to Kenya. I saw God working in ways I was totally unaware of. I experienced what full-time ministry was like, even for a short time. And I felt God teach me and stretch me in ways that I wasn't even aware of, that I didn't even think imaginable. What I didn't share with you was what happened when I came home from that mountaintop experience. And I found myself quickly in the valley. I wasn't home for more than a couple days. Maybe it was a couple hours. And my kids, who were probably 7 and 3 at the time, were arguing over a toy, or something that we would consider was a kind of a first world problem, right? Didn't they know that I just had witnessed kids overseas playing with a bag of trash that had rope wrapped around it that they were using as a soccer ball? Didn't they know that? I remember getting frustrated and yelling, and probably in an unloving way. In my heart, I was saying, Lord, I only care about spiritual matters and not just such worldly things. Humph. It was the same thing at work the next day. I was at work. How could I be concerned with these administrative reports and this other work drivel when I should be at God doing God's work back in the missions field? In my heart, I was saying, Lord, even I only care about your missions field and not such menial work stuff. I found myself quickly in the valley. If that example doesn't ring close to home, maybe the next one will. You just come back from an amazing week at a youth retreat, fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ, experiencing amazing times of worship, learning more about the Lord. Truly a mountaintop experience. And then wham, you come home and a couple people on the trip are sick with COVID and you're quarantining for 10 days. There's no time to travel into the valley. You just find yourself shockingly and unexpectedly there. This morning, we're going to study how our God reveals himself both to us on the mountaintop as well as in the valley. Looking at 1 Kings 18 and 19, we're going to see how Elijah the prophet experienced both amazing highs on top of the mountain and heartbreaking lows while he was down in the valley. And most importantly, we're going to see how our God responded to Elijah in both of those areas. Before we get into today's verses, I want to confess that in studying for this sermon, it's really tempting to put all of our focus on Elijah. And there are absolutely key takeaways that we can get and we can learn from looking at Elijah as well as looking at the Israelites' response. But we'd be doing a grave disservice to these verses. The hero in the focus of this story isn't Elijah. It's God. And our aim this morning is to rightly put the spotlight on God and come away with a deeper love and appreciation of him. Amen? I also need to confess that this story hits really close to home for me. In fact, 1 Kings 18 is probably one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament for reasons that'll become abundantly clear in a few minutes. But chapter 19 hits extremely close to home because if I'm being honest, on most days, I'm an emotional roller coaster. I'm an emotional basket case sometimes. I have moments where I'm extremely happy and glad and joyful, followed by times of being angry and frustrated and sad. Hopefully I'm not the only person who struggles with this. So if you struggle with this, maybe say an amen to your TV. What's so encouraging about these verses is not only seeing God exhibit his unrivaled strength and power, but his mercy and grace as well. It's so encouraging to see how God personally treats Elijah with patience and kindness during Elijah's dark times of depression and discouragement in the valley. While seeing a spiritual giant like Elijah struggle with the same things as we do can be comforting, seeing how our God responds to us is the key takeaway from this sermon and what will be most encouraging to us. We're going to look at 2 points this morning, broken up by the 2 chapters. Point one is the God of the mountaintop, and we'll read that in 1 Kings 18. And point two is the God of the valley, and we'll read that in 1 Kings 19. The goal of this sermon is to see that the God of the mountaintop is the same God that's in the valley. Point one, the God of the mountaintop. To give some background and context, we're first introduced to Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Although we're not giving much of Elijah's background, we know that he's a Tishbite and a prophet of God. We're going to see God repeatedly use Elijah to hold King Ahab accountable for his evil actions, for Ahab's evil actions. It's important to note that after David and Solomon's reign in Israel, the kingdom of Israel is broken up into 2 kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And we see throughout 1 Kings and 2 Kings that both kingdoms experienced good kings, followed by bad kings, followed by good kings, followed by really bad kings, followed by worse kings, followed by good kings, and on and on and on. We see kings whose hearts were fully devoted to God and kings who had led the Israelites into pagan worship, into worshiping idols. When it comes to Ahab, though, he wasn't just a bad king. 1 Kings 16:30 describes Ahab this way. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Ahab, along with his wife Jezebel, who we will also find is incredibly evil and probably the mastermind behind a lot of Ahab's actions, both served and worshiped the pagan god of Baal. And we're going to learn more about Baal a little bit later. And the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 16:33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. Because of Ahab's actions, in chapter 17, we see that the Lord causes a drought that's going to last years. And that's important context as we pick up the story in chapter 18. It's also important to note that early in chapter 17, after Elijah tells Ahab about the drought, God orders Elijah to hide and live east of the Jordan by a brook. And we see God use ravens to feed Elijah and bring him meat and bread every single morning and every single evening. Later in chapter 17, we see God work 2 other miracles through Elijah, which included making a jar of flour and a jar of oil miraculously last and never run dry to feed a widow and her son. And then when that widow's son unexpectedly dies, we see Elijah plead with the Lord to raise that son to life, which God does. Before we pick up verse 17 in chapter 18, we're also introduced to Obadiah, who was over the house of Ahab, so worked for Ahab, but the Bible tells us he greatly feared the Lord. And so when Jezebel started killing off the prophets of the Lord, what Obadiah did was took 100 of the prophets and hid them in caves and kept them safe and hidden from Ahab and Jezebel. So we see Elijah come on the scene and finds Obadiah and asks Obadiah to see Ahab. Now, Obadiah was extremely fearful of that request. But what we see Elijah do is reassure Obadiah. And then where the story picks up, we see Elijah finally meets Ahab. And that's where our action begins in 1 Kings 18, chapters 17 through 46. So I know these are a long amount of verses, but we're going to make through 1 Kings 18, verses 17 through 46. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put new fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And then he said, go again, seven times. At the seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. What an incredible story. Let's break apart some of these scenes because there's so much richness in them. First, after some name-calling about who's the troubler of Israel, Elijah admonishes Ahab for abandoning the commandments of God, for committing idolatry and following the prophets of Baal, and worse, leading the Israelite people, the Israelites, away from God, hearts away from God. Then he issues a challenge and tells Ahab to bring all the prophets of Baal and Asherah to the top of the mountain. After bringing together all of Israel on Mount Carmel, Elijah addresses the Israelites, and we see in verse 21 that he asks the Israelites a very pointed question. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The Hebrew word for limping means hesitating or faltering or skipping. Like you see the Israelites, they're kind of limping between God worshiping the Lord and then limping towards idolatry. And Elijah is rightly calling them out for this. Their hearts are divided between the Lord and Baal and not choosing to worship God and God alone. Now, we see that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a book of choices. When it comes to humans making choices, oftentimes they're the wrong choices and sometimes tragic choices. And we see that from Adam and Eve with listening to the serpent. We see that to David and Bathsheba. We see that all throughout Scripture. God's words spoken through Moses to the Israelites from Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28 were true to the Israelites then, and they're true for us today. God says this through Moses. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. In Elijah's words, we can hear the echoes of Moses' words. Conversely, when we look at God's choices, they are always the right choices. And they're always just. From what we see from Genesis to Revelation is God's plan, his choice to redeem and save his people. In these verses, we see God graciously giving his people another chance to turn from their idolatry. Elijah then sets up which can only be described as an epic showdown between God and Baal. Elijah commands Baal's prophets to get two bulls, one for themselves, one for Elijah, and set up an altar with wood on it. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. What then follows is nothing less than comedy gold from Elijah. After the prophets of Baal set up the altar, verse 26 tells us they start calling out upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, literally hours, calling out to nothing. And then they start dancing around the altar. And then around noon, Elijah starts egging them on and starts asking them to shout louder, because if he's a god, he surely can hear you. Or maybe Baal's on a trip. Or maybe he's on a journey or asleep, or maybe he's in the bathroom relieving himself. Now, for those of you who know me, know that these are my proof texts that sarcasm is a spiritual gift. We can talk about that later, but right? Without question, Elijah is strongly mocking the prophets of Baal. Now, Some historical context is important here, because in historical records as well as in art, Baal was seen as a fertility god, and he was almost always holding a lightning bolt, which believed to enable the earth to produce crops and for people to produce children. Most commentators think that the lightning bolt is significant because any god holding a lightning bolt clearly has no problem sending down fire from heaven. Now, in verse 30, unlike the sarcasm he uses on the prophets of Baal, we see Elijah ask the people to draw near to him, to come near to him, and they do. And he repairs the altar of the Lord that was on the mountain but had been thrown down. One commentator says this: Elijah was very aware that he repaired something that once stood strong. There was once an altar of the Lord at Mount Carmel and in Israel in general. Elijah looked to revive something that once was, closed quote. Elijah then takes 12 stones according to the number of tribes in Israel, makes a trench around the altar and puts wood along with a bull, and has 4 jars of water poured on the offering. And a lot of people think that all of that water ensures that they don't think Elijah's doing a trick. Like, when you soak that stuff with water, there was no way Elijah could introduce fire into it, right? Starting in verse 36, Elijah again comes near to the people. Without any ridiculous dancing, without shouting, or without 450 other prophets, without any cutting of himself or shouting or dancing, he prays, "Oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and have turned their hearts back." Do you see Elijah's focus in this prayer? It's a bold but humble prayer that God would make himself known and draw his people back to himself. Elijah tells the people that it wasn't something that he came up with, that Elijah came up with, that he was doing all of the, but Elijah was doing all these things at God's words. Elijah puts the right focus on God. And after Elijah prayers, "Behold our God." He answers with fire, unlike the silent and powerless and false God. And wow, does he answer. Fire consumes the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and all the dust and water. And everyone sees that. Everybody sees it and they fall on their faces and exclaim, "Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Can you even imagine what it would have been like to experience that? Can you imagine the Israelites seeing God manifest his power again to them? And the faces of the prophets of Baal like, "What just happened?" Staring with open mouths as the only true God answers. And their God was found an embarrassing and lacking no-show. Again, this story isn't about Elijah. It's about God. God never had to answer with fire. God, this is the God who'd done miracle upon miracle, rescued the Israelites from Egypt. A victory upon victory in moving the Israelites into the promised land. He didn't owe them anything. Yet he shows his unrivaled and unmatched power against a false God. Now, before we move on, it's okay to ask a question. Because there's a couple things in this verse. You might say, wasn't that a bit harsh? Wasn't it a bit harsh for Elijah to murder the prophets of Baal? Now, I only want to spend a minute on this. But ultimately, no, it was not. First, in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, we read that the penalty for being a false prophet to Israel was death. This included speaking for God when not directed to, and speaking for other gods, and encouraging the Israelites to worship false gods. Second, it was retribution for Jezebel's killing of God's prophets. And lastly, it was God's grace to his people. Historical records as well as the Bible also shows that Baal worship included child sacrifice, sexual rituals, and all sorts of deviant and aberrant acts. it's actually would have been an unloving thing to allow that to continue. Now, there are a few critical takeaways when studying this story so far. One is it's really easy for us, and our heart wants to identify with Elijah, the good guy, right? But way too often, we're like the Israelites. We're like the Israelites limping between two sides. We're wanting to keep kind of one foot in the world while at the same time having like one foot in obedience to God and thinking that it's somehow okay to do both. It kind of looks like we attend church on Sunday and we say amen to the things and we sing, but then on Monday through Saturday, we're back to sin. And we forget the commandments of God. We forget to obey his word. We were recently reminded by Pastor Tyrone from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24, where Jesus warns us, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, if we're not identifying with the Israelites, it's probably because we're like the prophets of Baal, worshiping something that doesn't exist. Ultimately, it isn't about what's on the altar, but it's about who's on the throne. Again, it isn't about what's on the altar, it's about who is on the throne. In both these instances, the same offering is on both altars, but it's about who the focus of that worship and sacrifice is and who we're crying out to. Ultimately, God doesn't get kicked off his throne when we decide not to worship him, right? We can't kick him off the throne. We decide that we want to ignore God when we worship things like success, pleasure, entertainment, or hobbies, and we set those things up as gods and place things on the altar, such as our time and our money and our happiness. But just like Baal, there is no power whatsoever in our idols. We call out and we limp around and we cut ourselves and bleed our time and bleed our money. But they will never fulfill us. They will never bring us joy and they will never ever answer and they will never save us. But when our focus and our sacrifice is worshiping God, Psalm 86:5 tells us, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." There is none more powerful and merciful like our God. Speaking of God's power and mercy, if sending the fire wasn't enough, we see another one of God's miracles when he sends rain after years of drought. Picking up in verse 41, instead of mocking Ahab and doing a loser dance, we see Elijah's kindness to him, remembering that Ahab is still the king of Israel. And he tells Ahab, go up and eat and drink because rain is coming. Elijah then bows himself down to express humble submission to God and seven times prays for rain. In verse 44, we see Elijah tell Ahab to head back to Jezreel before the rain. And we see God miraculously allow Elijah to run before Ahab and his chariot to Jezreel. One commentator says this about these verses. It was customary in the Near East for kings to have runners before their chariots. The prophet showed Ahab his loyalty by rendering to him that service. Empowered by God, Elijah ran on foot ahead of Ahab's chariot, the 15 to 25 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. Close quote. This brings to a close what I think is one of the most epic stories in the Bible. But just as we see Elijah experience miraculous highs on top of the mountain, he's about to find himself in the valley. And the same God who rained down fire from heaven and brought back the rain is the same God who upholds him in the valley. Point two, the God of the valley. Let's read together 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this tomorrow." Then he was afraid And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Ebel-Mehola, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall put Jehu to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu should put Elisha to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So after all of this epic action in chapter 18, the story takes a shocking turn. Ahab gets back home and tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he'd kill all the prophets of Baal with the sword. We see that Ahab really hadn't learned a thing, because he attributes all of the miracles that Elijah did to Elijah and not to God. But regardless, we see Jezebel's reaction as she immediately and decisively sends word to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this tomorrow." Jezebel pretty much makes it clear that she wants Elijah dead. We then read something shocking in verse 3. And it reads this: "Then he was afraid. He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Now, although the Bible doesn't say exactly why, it's clear that Elijah was much more scared of Jezebel than King Ahab. What Jezebel did to the other prophets of God, Elijah knew she would probably make really good on that threat. We see that it isn't Ahab who also, we also see that it isn't Ahab who also didn't learn anything. It's also Elijah. Here's what's so shocking though. Doesn't Jezebel swear on the same gods that Elijah just made a mockery of? Did Elijah forget everything that God had just done on the mountain? What happened to Elijah? What was he thinking? All of a sudden, the person we most wanted to identify with in the prior chapter kind of lets us down. Within one verse, we quickly see what happens when we forget who's on the throne. And we switch our focus from the fear and the worship of God to the fear of man. And if being fearful wasn't shocking enough, in verse 4 we read, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Now, before we go any further, I want to address something. We see that Elijah was frail and broken, just like we are, just like all humans are. Elijah was susceptible to fear, discouragement, and even depression. And at that moment, his emotions were telling him that it would actually be better to die than continue living. As one of your pastors, I know that there are people right now listening who also struggle with depression, with anxiety, with discouragement, and continue to struggle with it. Regardless whether the depression is situational or clinical or chemical or postpartum or seasonal or spiritual or even temporal, it's a serious thing. What's instructional and encouraging in these verses that we read is how God responds to Elijah, and in turn, really how we should respond to others who are facing the same things. Friend, if you're struggling with this, I want you to hear that you are not broken, even though you may feel that way, and that you are not outside of God's reach or God's will. Nowhere in these verses is a checklist to how to feel better. Elijah, if you just do this, this, and this, all your fears will go away. Instead, we see the truth of who God is and how he loves you, even in the midst of the darkest valley that you may be in. If we think Elijah's response is shocking, what's even more shocking is God's response as a gracious and loving father. After falling asleep under the tree, God sends an angel to him and says, "Arise and eat." In verse 6, we see the angel provide a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And after eating, Elijah goes back to sleep. Starting in verse 7, we see the same thing happen again. But the angel tells Elijah, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Now, a couple thoughts here. Without a doubt, I think I'm pretty confident saying that the angel that God sent must have been Italian. Because the solution to Elijah's problem was, eat! Eat, just eat! That's usually the Italian solution to everything. You're feeling down, you need to eat. You're tired, you need to eat. Now, I make light of that. But aren't you glad that God doesn't answer all of our prayers? Elijah asked God to take his life, and God graciously says no to that prayer. Verse 8 says, "And he arose and drank, and he went into the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God." What's interesting is that a lot of commentators say that 40 days and 40 nights that Elijah took is really about twice as long as it should have taken to get from where Elijah was to Mount Horeb. And that what it is to draw us that parallel between the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years, as well as Moses spending 40 days on the mountain without bread or water, fully sustained by God. Elijah spends 40 days traveling to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, the same mountain that God revealed himself to Moses. We see Elijah set up camp in a cave, and then the word of the Lord comes to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" We see Elijah's response in verse 10. He says, For I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." In verses 11 through 12, we see God tell Elijah, "Go stand out on the mountain before the Lord." And then the Lord passes by with great wind, which tore the rocks off the mountain. And then followed by that, an earthquake. And followed that by that, fire. But then after the fire, there was a sound of a whisper. Now when Elijah hears the whisper, he finally obeys God. Because he goes out before the mountain, and God asks him a second time, Elijah, what are you doing here? We see Elijah gave the exact same answer as before, which means Elijah is still clinging on to the threats of Jezebel instead of being moved by the manifestation of the Lord. But here's where it gets so amazing. Instead of answering Elijah back, God tells Elijah to return to the wilderness of Damascus, anoint the new king over Syria, anoint a new king who would eventually take over as king of Israel, and also anoint Elisha, who would eventually take over as prophet for Elijah. But what we can't miss is what God also says in verse 18, which is a gentle rebuke of Elijah as well as an encouragement to Elijah. He says, God says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God reminds Elijah, Elijah, you're not alone. You're not the only one who serves me. For although I control the wind, and I control the earthquakes, and I control the fire, I'm also in the whisper. And sometimes what I'm doing behind the scenes may not be visible or perceivable by you. Here's what's so shocking to me about God's response. God never says, Elijah, seriously? Like, what are you thinking? Like, get over your pity party. Snap out of it. Aren't I the God who miraculously fed you by ravens? Aren't I the God who raised the widow's son from death? Aren't I the God who sent down fire from heaven and brought rain after years of drought? Jezebel makes a threat and swears by the false gods who have no power? And you so easily forget my promises and my power and you run away in fear? What's wrong with you, Elijah? I'm so disappointed in you. No, God doesn't answer like that. And praise God, because God is nothing like us. And if in our hearts, that's probably how we would respond in a situation like that. God is beyond patient. And we first see God provide for Elijah's physical needs by giving him food, drink, and rest. And then we see God provide for Elijah's emotional and spiritual needs by letting him vent, reminding him that there are others who still worship the Lord. And we see God gently restore Elijah back into service. We also can't forget that God is omniscient. He knows everything. So he already knew how Elijah was going to respond, and he still used him. We see that same God on the mountaintop who showed Israel his power through fire to draw his people back to him is the same God who revealed himself again to Elijah, to draw Elijah back to himself. The God of the mountain is the same God of the valley. Amen? Here are a few quick application points from these verses. The first is that we are all susceptible to fear, discouragement, and depression. The great pastor Charles Spurgeon, who greatly struggled with anxiety and depression, says this about these exact verses in 1 Kings 19. There is nothing in the world more ridiculous than unbelieving fears. If we could but see them as we shall see them one day, when faith is strong and we get into clearer light, we should laugh at ourselves and then weep over ourselves to think that we should be so foolish. You run away from death, and then you ask that you might die. That's what Elijah did. So it is no cause to wonder if poor, ordinary mortals, such as we are, act in the same fashion as the great prophet of God did. Close quote. Strong words from Pastor Spurgeon. The second is that when we are discouraged, we're more susceptible to sin. Pastor Garrett Kell says this: One way sin lures believers into its web is through discouragement. When we doubt God's love for us or disbelieve that he's working in us, we are susceptible to the tempter's traps. Encouragement, however, is a potent antidote to sin's snares. Closed quote. When we're down and we're discouraged, each of us should be on our guard against sin creeping into our lives. The third point is that we need to be aware when we're physically and emotionally tired and spent. There's a reason why Elijah was sleeping under a tree two times. It's because Elijah was exhausted. It's times like this that Elijah, like Elijah, we need sabbatical rest. We need rest in the Lord. We can be so busy doing God's work and doing ministry and serving others, which are all important things. But in doing those things, we're more focused on what we're doing than who we're doing it for. Oftentimes, we probably think, well, if I don't do it, no one will. Or no one can do it like I can do it. In reality, that's pride speaking. You know, God's got it covered. He's creator and sustainer of all things. Do we really think God is dependent upon us? Now, we see a good example of this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, where we see Martha running around, worried and troubled, and we see her missing out on the best thing, which is just resting in Christ, spending time with him, listening to him. Elijah was so busy doing the work of God, he missed spending time with the person of God. The fourth and last application is this. Seeing how God responds to Elijah should be helpful and instructive to how we deal with others who are going through discouragement and depression. Again, there is no checklist of things to make everything better. But are we encouraging our brothers and sisters to rest when they're exhausted and discouraged? Are we allowing them to talk and vent without correcting them and solving all their problems? Now that one hits close to home because that's my default, is to give everybody a checklist and snap out of it. It doesn't work and it's not helpful. Are we pointing them to our own or worldly advice instead of directing them to the God who is patient, to the God who knows all things, who's in control of all things? I want to end this morning with a couple questions. What things are you limping between this morning? What things are you putting on an altar to sacrifice? And most importantly, who are you sacrificing to? I know that if you've been focusing your worship on the wrong things, I beg of you, friend, to come to Christ this morning. The story of Elijah points us to Jesus Christ, who is the better Elijah. Elijah traveled for 40 days in the wilderness after running in fear from Jezebel. Jesus, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, was able to withstand all the temptations of the devil and not sin once. Elijah, when discouraged, cries out to God to take his life. When discouraged, Jesus cries out to God, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is the better Elijah, who instead of running away when his life was threatened, ran to his Father in prayer to the point of sweating blood, like we read in Luke 22. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, lived the perfect sinless life that we could never, ever live. Faced the punishment of our sin on the cross. And on the third day, death had no control over Jesus. He was resurrected from the dead as the guarantee that that sacrifice was sufficient. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Friend, turn from your sin and come to Christ this morning. 1 Kings 18 and 19 are great reminders for us about the sovereignty and power and patience of our God and the frailty of being human. Regardless if you're high upon the mountaintop or you're low down in the valley, God is there and he never changes. The tenderness and patience that he shows Elijah is the same tenderness and patience that God can show to us through Jesus Christ. The God of the mountain is the God of the valley. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you for your patience, Lord. Lord, this morning we pray for those who are on the mountaintop right now, Lord. We thank you for manifesting yourself to them, Lord. We pray that you would teach them and encourage them, Lord, and that while on that mountaintop, they would take what they learned and they would take it when they go to the valley. Lord, but we also pray for those who are in the valley right now, Lord, who are down, who are discouraged. And although when we're in the valley, we may not be thinking rationally or we may be thinking irrationally, Lord, we know, Lord, that you are there for us, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, Lord. We pray that you would just strengthen us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, as fellow believers in Christ, Lord, that we would, when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ suffering, that we would come alongside them and show them the love of God. Show them your love, Lord. Lord, we thank you for these verses. We thank you for the example, your example of your deep and amazing love for us, Lord. We thank you for all that you are, Lord. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.